Well, in our day and age, in our current society and current culture, in the entertainment industry and in movies and just in storytelling in general, this genre of superheroes has become very popular. In fact, if I remember rightly, like when some of these, for example, Marvel, who's one of the producers of these kind of certain kind of superhero movies, like these movies make more money than essentially any other movie often. So it's a really big genre, and people are very much into these kind of stories, superhero stories, and there's obviously all kind of different superheroes. And obviously many of them are also, if you kind of look at it and think, you see that they're also being used to, in a certain way, brainwash people with certain political agendas and morals and values, just like any other movie. But it's an interesting thing that some of these characters, some of these superheroes, even though they're new now and these movies are new, some of these characters are very old, or the references and the names to these characters. For example, one of these superheroes, Thor. Thor is obviously, he has much longer history. In fact, it's like part of Germanic mythology or Norse mythology. And there's these old stories of this person called Thor, who is essentially a demigod. He's like a certain kind of a god with superpowers. And these were not, Thor was not invented by modern Marvel or something else. These are older stories. There's also a lot of other ones. For example, Hercules, which is a similar kind of this strong character with superpowers, this like divine person from Greek mythology. There is Gilgamesh, who is this kind of demigod also in like Sumerian legend. There's Orion, who is this, in Greek mythology, this giant huntsman. Why do I talk about these things at the beginning of my sermon? Have you ever stopped to wonder where maybe some of these stories find their original origin? Obviously, people come up even still today with just, you know, out of thin air with some fanciful stories, fictional stories. But could it be, especially with some of these old legends like Thor, Hercules, Gilgamesh, Orion, and others, how come all over the world in different kind of cultures, there's similar kind of stories about these people with like partially divine power, and they're not just humans, these demigods? Did they just come, are they just complete fiction? Or is there a little bit of truth that really happened in real history, in biblical history, and that these stories are then the traditions of those real events that got twisted and twisted and twisted more and more and more and more throughout the ages? And I'm not saying that Thor as such, or Hercules as such, or Gilgamesh, or Orion, or anyone else, like that it's exactly accurate. But I believe, biblically, as we'll see here in the beginning of Genesis 6, that there was something that happened before the flood that could partially explain even the fact that mankind and different culture has memories of these kind of superhuman beings. And that's not just fiction, but it's reality. So, with that being said, let me read to you Genesis chapter 6, and then we will focus on the first four verses. Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For behold, the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort, into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And that's Genesis chapter 6. So, we've already been introduced to Noah, and as we looked last time. And also, we talked about Methuselah, who died then in the year when the flood came. So now we're kind of going back again a little bit then to the time before the flood, even though Methuselah's death was there mentioned. But here we're given very interesting details about what happened before the flood. What happened? And who are the sons of God? And who are the Nephilim? Who are the Nephilim? Or the giants? You might even have, if you have the King James translation, it says the giants were in the earth in those days. What do we learn from this? What is this talking about? What is this talking about? Well, let's walk through the text And we'll go through kind of the different views, and there's a lot of debate about this different views. I believe it's clear what the right view is, and I attempt to show you. But verse 1, as I read, it says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them." So here we're just kind of reminded about the fact that Adam and Eve had had many children, their children had children, and now at this point there's it's not just a few little families, there's a lot of people on the earth. Man began to multiply on the face of the land. There's a lot of them already. And as we've already seen, all of these, the patriarchs, and they had other sons and daughters, many of them were mentioned. And now, interestingly, only the daughters are mentioned in this context, and we'll see why. And daughters were born to them. So the descendants of Adam had sons and daughters, and now the focus at this point, and we know this is at least 120 years before the flood, we'll get that later, but 120 years before the flood finally came, man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. And this is the very intriguing thing here, verse 2, the sons of God. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Who are the sons of God? And what happens as a result of what these sons of God do? And how does the Nephilim connect to that? The mighty men of old, the men of renown, the giants. This is the word of God. This is not, you know, some Marvel fiction. This is not Greek mythology. This is not some Sumerian legend. This is the God-breathed word, His revelation. This is what Jesus referred to. He believed this. And the New Testament authors, interestingly, refer to this specific section. Very interesting. Very interesting. But let me first begin with this, because there are different views. There's mainly two different views about who the sons of God are. There are those who say that the sons of God here is a reference to the descendants of Seth. So the godly line, so to say, the promised line. And that because they are the followers of God, they, in that sense they're the sons of God. You know, and you know, even believers in some way in the New Testament are referred to as sons of God. So they kind of take it as that way, that there's nothing, you know, they're just humans. So basically the godly line of Seth, the descendants of Seth, and then they interpret the daughters of man, then they interpret that as the daughters of Cain, for example. So the ungodly line, and basically that there, what we see here, according to this view, is that there's this corruption happening, that these believing ones are now taking unbelieving wives, and that's the problem. I don't believe that. I don't think it makes any sense, ultimately. But that is a view, and there's many of my heroes from church history held to this view, specifically John Chrysostom, the great preacher from the early church, John Chrysostom, Calvin held to this view, Luther held to this view, Augustine is the main proponent of this view. So I all respect and, you know, honor many of those men for many things. They believed this view. Why don't I believe that? Well, even though some good and godly men have believed this, this is not the oldest view. This is certainly not the Jewish view of this text. This is not the view that existed even at the time of Jesus. And we have clear proof of that. Multiple kind of different proofs. And what is the other view then? The other view is that sons of God is a reference to what we call angels. Angelic beings. Not descendants of Adam and Eve, but angelic beings who do something very wicked and perverse, and as a result of that, something horrible happens, and which God then responds to with a worldwide flood. The sons of God. Well, let me just try and summarize a few things here. Yeah, so as I said, the ancient Jewish view, the view that was clearly popular, for example, by the time of Jesus and well before, is the view that these were angels. These were the Jews never, certainly not any major view, like they all took it for granted. Of course, this is talking about angels. It's not talking about just the line of Seth. No, sons of God is a reference to angels. In fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, specifically the oldest versions of the Septuagint, translate this as not sons of God, but angels of God. Angels of God. And let me just briefly read to you from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Bible scholar, because he helpfully summarizes kind of the Jewish view regarding this passage, and he kind of mentions multiple different non-extra-biblical resources. So the point is not here that these extra-biblical resources or even Jewish tradition itself is authoritative in, like, just because it says it, we believe it. I'll get to the biblical reasons here in just a second. But it is interesting, if the Jews understood it always as this, then we should have very strong proof if we're going to go against that. We should have strong biblical proof to go against it. And so there's multiple Jewish writings that clearly show what the ancient view was regarding this, what we see in Genesis 6. So Fruchtenbaum writes, Josephus, who's an ancient Jewish historian, Josephus understood this as angels. And so do the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch, which even Jude quotes from. It's not part of the Bible, but Jude quotes from it. And Enoch, apparently at least that part which Jude quotes from, was truly what Enoch said. The book of Enoch sheds some very interesting details about this whole thing. So maybe some of it isn't completely accurate or not, but certainly it believed that they were angels. So the book of Enoch and the Dead Sea Scrolls, documents of Qumran, they support this view. Furthermore, in the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, so the Jewish paraphrase versions of different Old Testament books and these kind of translations and Jewish comments, also make these angels referred to as angels. Also, the seven books in the Pseudo Epigrapha interpret this as a reference to angels, so First Enoch, Jubilees, Enosh, Baruch, and the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, Reuben and Naphtali, and these kind of things. Philo and the Midrashim also adhere to this view. Finally, this was also the meaning in other Semitic languages, so this phrase, sons of God. For example, the Canaanite Ben Il signifies deities in general. So, the like Ben Elohim, son of God, sons of God, or Ben Yi Elohim. So, even in other languages, it has this spiritual angelic meaning, not just to humans. In the Ugaritic text, the god El married the daughters of men by whom he had two sons, Shikt and Shim, who both became gods. To summarize the point, the term man in Genesis 6:1 refers to humanity, so the daughters of man, so the daughters of Adam and Eve, like their descendants, so human women. Refers to humanity, and the term sons of God in Genesis 6, chapter 2, refers to what he says here, angelanity, to coin a new word. If you say like humanity and angelanity, so angelic beings. Therefore, the contrast is not Sethites versus Cainites, but the contrast is humanity and angelanity. So, as I said, this on its own is not, you know, if this is the only thing that would say it, I wouldn't believe it. I believe it because what the text says, and as you look at the different options, no other view makes sense. But also, let me show you now, even more importantly, different biblical passages that refer to the same event, use the same phrases that I believe show without a shadow of a doubt, at least to me, convince it that this is the right view. This is talking about angelic beings. And the first one specifically about this phrase, sons of God, because it's not explained here, obviously. It's kind of taken for granted that Moses, as the writer of Genesis, he knows that the readers would understand the reference to the sons of God as angels, as contrasted to the daughters of man. And even though Genesis is the book that deals with the beginning of history, there's a book that most likely was even written before Genesis was written in its final form. So written even before Moses wrote Genesis in its final form, and that is the biblical book of Job. The book of Job is most likely the oldest written book. Or if not, it could be that the book of Job was written in final form even after Moses. There's some debate about that. But the story of Job most likely goes to the time of Abraham, so before Moses. And in the book of Job, there's an interesting reference, a few interesting references in this same phrase. So let me just read to you. At the beginning of the book of Job, Job chapter 1, verse 6. We're described first the righteous Job. He fears God. He's faithful to God. And then we are given this by God revealed this to the author of Job, whoever it was. Maybe it was Elihu, one of the characters in the book. We don't know for sure. But whoever it was, God revealed this truth about what happened in the heavenly realm. And it says, Job chapter 1, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, before Yahweh. And Satan also came among them." And then it continues there. So there's this heavenly courtroom situation where before the presence of God, the sons of God, so angelic beings come before the one and true God, Yahweh. They come to present themselves before the Lord. And also Satan, the accuser, the adversary, the devil, he is also there. And then obviously the rest of it follows. But notice the use, sons of God. This is not referring to descendants of Seth. This is not referring to humans. This is referring to angelic beings. And Moses would have certainly known this. And the people at the time of Moses, and like we see even from all these other extra-biblical sources, of course, sons of God is a reference to angels, of course. So, but more importantly, the New Testament. Let me read to you a few passages from the New Testament that help shed light on this issue. 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 8. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 8. Peter is speaking about false prophets who are condemned by God and judged by God, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies and so forth. And then Peter refers to here in verse 4, he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. What is Peter referring to? He begins by saying that there are certain angels who sinned, and as a result of their sin, they were cast into hell and committed into chains of gloomy darkness and kept until the judgment. So they're not roaming around like some other demonic beings might be free. These ones were put away right away. They committed something so terrible and evil that they were judged with a unique judgment and put there. And then right after this, whoever these angels are, right after that he speaks about Noah and the flood, which seems that he's going chronologically. So he's speaking about something that happened at the time of Noah or before the time of Noah. And then after Noah, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. What did Sodom and Gomorrah do? Their sin was the sin of sexual immorality, homosexuality, all kind of perversion, wickedness. Of course, other things like inhospitality too, but the main thing was their sensual desires, their sexual immorality. And he talks about how Lot was there. What does the angels, the Noah's flood, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, what do they all have together in common? They were judged by God. These angels, the whole world, and then Sodom and Gomorrah were all judged by God. And he says that, verse 10, God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And he says that, verse 10, and especially those who indulge, who go after the flesh in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. So just like the sin of Sodom was rebellion against God's authority over human sexuality and human what it means to be a man and a woman and so forth, and they were going after flesh, they were doing wicked, perverse, sinful sexual deeds, these angels did something similar. Let me go to another passage in the New Testament that helps us even see even better this. Jude, the letter of Jude, chapter 6. So Jude, just before the book of Revelation, not chapter 6, verse 6. Jude only has one chapter. So Jude, verse 6. And Jude is the same person, you remember we saw, was it last time or the time before? Jude is the one who quotes and speaks about the prophet Enoch, and Jude quotes from this extra-biblical book of Enoch. So at least that part was true. I'm not saying it should be part of the Old Testament. No, I'm not saying that. But it is interesting. And the book of Enoch was highly revered even at the time of the New Testament, not as the authoritative word of God as the Old Testament, but still they refer to it, as does Jude himself. So Jude says in verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Jude essentially does the same as 2 Peter, or Peter does there in 2 Peter. He first talks about angels, and then right with the sin of these angels, Jude makes it even more explicit. He says, just as Sodom did something, these angels did something very similar. In fact, likewise. Likewise. Likewise, the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, likewise, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire or other flesh. And God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah by divine judgment from the heavens and burned it, the whole city. But this all connects to these specific angels who did not stay in their own position of authority. If the sons of God in Genesis 6 does not refer to angels, and if this is not the passage that Jude is referring to, if Peter is not referring to that passage, we have no other place in the, like, we're like, what are they talking about? There's no other thing in the Old Testament that they're like referring to. They are referring to this thing. Just like we see from all the other Jewish sources, this was the view. So I think the New Testament, by these quotes alone, it seems clear to me, very clear to me, that we have to understand it as this. And we cannot interpret the Bible according to certain kind of rationalistic issues like, really? Angels taking human wives and they have this offspring called the Nephilim who are like described as giants? That sounds a little bit too much like Marvel comics or something. So it's like, that can't be true. That sounds too much like Greek mythology. That can't be true. That's what the text says. And maybe, just maybe, and not just maybe, I believe this firmly, because this really happened, that's where the origin from Greek mythology ultimately is. The Greek mythology is not correct in all its details, but it started somewhere. People knew these things, they told it to their children and so forth, and then the story got more and more corrupted and maybe changed, and you know, suddenly he has a big hammer, Thor, and so forth, all that. But it started with this basic idea that we know back in the day, at one point, there were angels who did something horrible with humans, and there was this offspring of them that God then destroys in the flood. Let me just read to you a quote also from Francis Schaeffer. I love Francis Schaeffer. He's not alive anymore. His son is alive, Frankie Schaeffer. Do not confuse him. His son, Frankie, is everything except, like, he hates God. He hates everything his father stood for. Francis Schaeffer was a faithful preacher of God's word, apologist, author, philosopher, and so forth. Francis Schaeffer wrote this. Let me quote him. Regarding mythology and the Bible. He says, more and more we are finding that mythology in general, although greatly contorted, very often has some historic base. And the interesting thing is that one myth that one finds over and over again in many parts of the world is that somewhere a long time ago, supernatural beings had sexual intercourse with natural women and produced a special breed of people. So you see a quote thing, and this is what it said. Mythology often has its origin in true history. And the mythology then got twisted, of course. And like C.S. Lewis himself, he referred to as the Bible just happens to be the true myth. Not myth that's in fiction, but the original, real record of what happens. And the other ones are corrupted versions of it. Well, Francis Schaeffer said that in relation to this passage in his book on Genesis. But what happens here? Okay, then. Why would this happen? Why did they? Okay, these are angels. I hope you're convinced, or if you're not, you know, but why did they do this? What happens here? Well, one thing, remember, why did they focus on the daughters of man? Why did they want offspring from the daughters of Adam? But ultimately the daughters of Adam, great-great-grandchildren. Why did they do this perversion? Why did they do this wickedness? Well, remember again that promise which begins all of Scripture. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman is important. And these angelic beings know that. Satan knows that. There was a war against mankind in general, but specifically also the daughters. They're the ones through whom the seed of the woman will eventually come. They did not know when or who, but they knew it has to come. So I believe, this is not plainly stated here, but I believe probably it's, you know, part of the motive was to try and cause harm, to cause this unnatural union and pollute the seed of the woman, essentially. To pollute the line. Pollute the promised line. So, and this is obviously not the first spiritual beings, angelic beings we've even been seen in the book of Genesis. We've seen obviously Satan himself. We've seen the cherubim guarding then the garden. But these sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives as they chose. And wives, it doesn't mean that they were somehow in a godly marriage ceremony and such. We don't even know, was it voluntary or involuntary? We don't know. And wives is the word for women, so it could, you could almost translate also, and they took as their women. You know, they took involuntarily, maybe even too. We don't know. But we know that they took the sons of daughters of man, and they were sons of God. And God responds to this in verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So essentially connected to this action of the sons of God doing this thing, the time starts now ticking until the flood. And this is not, sometimes Christians misunderstand this as saying, oh, God somehow placed an upper limit for humans, that humans can never live over 120 years. There's been many people who've lived over 120 years even after this. Generally, they don't live as long anymore, after the flood especially. But this is his day, so mankind, until the flood comes and wipes away all of mankind except Noah and his descendants and the animals on the ark, his days shall be 120 years. So 120 years till the flood. 120 years till Methuselah dies, who is the sign that that which shall come comes, his punishment. And I think this helps us even understand more and more how this great wickedness, so mankind itself and the descendants of Cain, obviously, but there's an added element of seriousness, and now there's even angels doing things with mankind, and there's these kind of, you would say, superhumans as a result of this union that God will wipe away. He will wipe away these creatures in the flood. And that's what then verse 4 explains more. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Nephilim. As I said, King James says the giants were on the earth in those days. And that's why, because the again, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates this word, this Hebrew word Nephilim, as gigantes. Gigantes, you know, you can hear it even there. Giants, yeah, and the Vulgate, the Latin translation also translates. It also, all of these also show that this is the ancient view. It was clear to all the ancients. It's only a kind of a, you know, with Augustine, especially as the popularizer of the other view, of the, you know, non-angelic view. But the Nephilim, the word Nephilim, there's a whole big debate, where does it exactly come from and so forth, but it seems to be that the clearest is that it is a reference to kind of giants. Giants. And don't just assume that it's the exact same kind of giant you might think from some, you know, like this, you know, like 100 times bigger than a human or something. But it seems like, you know, even just remember, who did David slay? Who did David slay? And that's interesting. After the flood, there's references to unnaturally long people even after the flood. And even the Nephilim are mentioned in Numbers chapter 13, which is very interesting. That were there Nephilim even after the flood? Well, it seems to be so. That's a different question. I don't have time to delve in all of that. But at least here he says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. Also afterward. And that also afterward, maybe that's a reference to Numbers 13. Let me just read to you that as I mention it. That this is the only other place in the whole Bible, in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, in the whole Bible, that specifically uses the word Nephilim. Nephilim. Here the spies during the time of here Joshua, and they're going Caleb, the faithful one, he's going to the land and bring the message back to Moses and so forth. But there's these spies sent to the land. And some of the spies, they come back and they say this. Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. And there, let me read from verse 32 so you get the context a little. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height." Okay? Great height. And then verse 33. "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Very interesting reference, a specific thing, and describes them as long. Some people then say, well, these were the ones who brought the bad report, so maybe they were just exaggerating. They were using excuses, like, because they know of the real Nephilim before the flood, and they're kind of, well, they were so terrifying, they were like the Nephilim. Well, it doesn't seem to be exactly like that. And there's other, even though the Nephilim is only used here, later on, like Raphaim, they're described as unusually large and powerful people. Well, yeah, as I said, I don't have time to go into all of that now. But that's where they're referred to again. So, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. Some people also say, some people who are highly respect also claim that okay, they might believe that the sons of God are angels, but then they say here, Nephilim are not the result of this union of the sons of God and the daughters of man. That the Nephilim is something completely different, and it's just kind of mentioned here. That doesn't really make sense to me. Well, if the Nephilim are not the ones that are born to the children that are born to the sons of daughters of man, who are the Nephilim and why are they mentioned here? It doesn't really make any sense. Specifically also that this word describes like those who fall and those like the giants, the fallen ones. And so I take it to mean exactly that, that the Nephilim are the result of what happened when these angelic beings did what they did with the daughters of man. And the daughters of man, like it says, bore children to them. And the children were these mighty men, men who were of old, men of renown, or literally men of the name. And even this word, the mighty man, is another Hebrew word called Giborim, which the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, also translates as gigantes, giants. Mighty men, these warriors. So it's describing here past earth history, and in those days there were these. And I think it's very interesting. I think it's very interesting. And God then destroys the whole earth because of this. So, I don't know how this all happened, obviously. I don't know what kind of power. I'm not saying they had some kind of superpowers like these modern Marvel comic things. But they were strong and they were exceptionally large and powerful. And in that sense, they were neither human nor angelic. They were Nephilim. They were in between, and it was an abomination to God, and God wipes out the whole world. And they, violence was spreading, and they probably subjugated, you know, peoples, and they, yeah, don't know what all kind of happened. And there's interesting things in the just Jewish writings that refer to this. We don't know if it's 100% sure or not, but this is here. This is here. They were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Just briefly here, before we end, sometimes then people say, well, aren't angels, they're spiritual beings. How on earth could they do something like this? Well, first of all, every time angels are described in the whole Bible, they're always described as men. Always. They're not just neutral. They're never described as women, by the way. You know, scrap most of Christian art where angels are like attractive looking women with little wings, or like little cute babies with little wings. No, they're always described as males, and they looked like men. You know, the angels who came to Abraham, and the angels who came then to Sodom to destroy, they were men. They looked like men. Why did the Sodomites of Sodom want to No, the men? They saw they were humans. They were not some spirit beings. That they took on human form. They looked like men. So obviously these angels can take on human form. There's multiple times in the Old Testament when they do that. I don't know how it works. I don't know. Are they all the time looking like that? Do they change shapes or not? I don't know. But they certainly can do that. And they're described as men, so they look like men. And they are even described as eating at times. They eat. So obviously they have a digestive system. They're able to function in the physical world. So it's not too far to then say that they have other aspects in their body that they could misuse in a way that God did not intend. And that's why Jude refers to these angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. They did something unnatural, which was rebellious against God, and wicked and evil. And there's a connection with the sin of homosexuality, as the authors of the New Testament do. Sodom and Gomorrah, when a man leaves his created position of authority as a man and pretends to be a woman, it's essentially the same kind of sin that these angels are doing. Or when a man is with another man, which is not meant to be, unnatural sexual union, it's judged by God. Or a woman with a woman, or whatever. Or all kind of other perversion. And these angelic beings do this. And this is not, and the descendants of them. So even though in Greek mythology or other mythology, these heroes of old are like seen in a positive light, you know, because of their, maybe some of the strengths they had and so forth. From a biblical point of view, no, this is horrible. This is horrible. And that's why God judged him. God wiped out the whole earth. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown, the Nephilim, the giants. And God judged them. But let me conclude with reading another passage from 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 onward. As we think about the flood, God's judgment in the flood, which 2 Peter, he's already talked about this angelic and Sodom and all that. But then kind of application for our situation today. 2 Peter 3 verse 1, Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So he wants them to remember. That's why he's talked about the angels who were punished. That's why he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah and God's judgment on all that. "I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some of you count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." As we think about the past that's happened, as we think about what happened before the flood, this great wickedness that Jude described, that Peter described, angels and their sexual immorality and all these things, as we think about, as we'll continue to look at then the actual flood and what Noah does and building the ark, and then when the flood finally comes, all of that, we should remember that that judgment happened And there will not be a judgment of water anymore in the future. God promised that with the rainbow and so forth. But there is a judgment of fire. There's a judgment of fire, a destruction of the ungodly that will come. And the reason that hasn't come yet is because God is patient. He's patient that he's kind and merciful and calling people. He's still saving people. But one day, the time will come, and then the earth will be purged. It will be burnt out of all that sin and stain. He will cleanse it, and the earth will be made new. It's the new heavens and the new earth without any unrighteousness, but righteousness dwells there. And that's what we look forward to. Like Peter says, according to his promise, and he's faithful. We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, let's close there and we'll continue the record of Noah and what happened after this. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Help us always to submit to your word, even when certain things might seem strange to our minds to comprehend. Maybe some of these truths we've never even considered, that this great wickedness would have happened, that these angels and what is it talking about, giants and these men of renown, these great warriors in great power, but great evil, great wickedness, Lord. Help us to understand your word more and more. Lord, thank you that it is a light unto our feet. It helps us to understand past history. It helps us to understand your judgment against sin. It helps us to understand the terrible unrighteousness of sin in the present day, even when humans do similar things, rejecting your authority, rejecting their created role and purpose. Lord, help us to remember that there's a future judgment coming. Help us to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth when righteousness dwells. But Lord, we know you are saving people. You're calling people to repentance. Just like Noah preached repentance, Enoch preached, Methuselah very likely also preached and called people to repent. Help us to be men and women who are reminders for other people of the good news of the gospel. Help us to be as a church that follows the faithful example of our forefathers in the faith, and most of all our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the gospel." Lord, help us to be like him. Lord, forgive us of all our sins. Forgive us of all our wrong thoughts, attitudes, motives, desires, actions. Help us daily to turn away and confess our sins. And we thank you that we are forgiven. In Christ, he was cleansed from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us to walk day by day as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one, the seed of the woman who ultimately came to crush the head of the serpent and who will one day come again and establish his kingdom. And it will be righteousness. Lord, we look forward to that day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.